The scripture reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 17 to the end. It's on page 1060 if you want to follow along. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to the end. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such a judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Those who are hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jane. Any that don't know me, I'm John Page. I'm one of the ministry team here. And our rector, Jeff Chapman, is on a six-week sabbatical, overdue and deserved time for rest and reflection. Meanwhile, we are continuing our series in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. So, if you can bring up the next slide, Ivan. Thank you. Corinth, as you see, was an important and strategic city in the Mediterranean world of the first century. Geographically, it's situated on a narrow strip of land between the Greek mainland and the Peloponnese. This allowed control of overland commercial traffic between Italy and Asia, since it was safer to take this inland waterway with the overland transport than to sail around the Peloponnese. As a Greek city-state, it flourished, but came into conflict with Rome and was destroyed by the Roman consul in 146 BC. It was refounded about 100 years later in 44 BC by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony and repopulated by freedmen from Rome, eager to seize their independence and socio and economic advancement. Prosperity returned to the city almost immediately. There was an influx of people from west and east. The Romans were dominant and brought with them their laws, culture, and religions. However, the city was historically Greek and retained many of those ties from religion, philosophy, and the arts. From the east came mystery cults from Egypt and Asia, and the Jews with their synagogue. A few of these inhabitants became wealthy, although most of them were artisans and slaves. As you may imagine, there was diversity of all kinds, family of origin, linguistic, economic, and religious. As Gordon Fee writes in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth during his second missionary journey at about 51 or 52 AD. We read of the founding of the church there in Acts 18. Later, Paul moves on to Ephesus and 3 years later writes this letter to the church in Corinth. In it, he addresses a number of concerns with their behavior, one of which we just read in chapter 11. As we shall see, it's not just the behavior that concerns him, but also the theological stance behind it. As we've read, Paul is not pleased with the way in which they met together. There were divisions among them, and these became evident in the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper. The passage may be divided into three sections. Verses 17 to 22, what the Corinthian church was doing wrong. Verses 23 to 26, the Lord's Supper, as Paul had received it. And verses 27 to 34, guidance as to how to approach the meal. We will start in the middle section, for this tells us about the origin of the Lord's Supper. Then we'll go back to the first section and conclude with the third. So we'll start with the origins of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 23, Paul writes that he received from the Lord what he's passing on to the Corinthians. He describes here the story also recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as Jesus was with his disciples for the last time before he was betrayed, tried, and put to death. The stories are similar, but also contain some noteworthy differences. It is Passover time, the occasion each year when Jews remembered their deliverance from death and from slavery in Egypt. At that time, about 1,300 years earlier, Jewish families had killed the Passover lamb and daubed the blood of the lamb on the tops and sides of the door frames of their houses. We may read this story in Exodus chapter 12. Each year, the Jews were instructed to commemorate this event in a 7-day festival of unleavened bread, culminating in the Passover meal. At this particular Passover meal, with all its memories of the sacrifice of the lamb and deliverance from death, Jesus met with all 12 of his disciples in the upper room and told them about his approaching death. One of those 12 would betray him. Then he instituted the following practice. He took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." He took the cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luke and Paul add Jesus' instruction to do this in remembrance of me. Also, they refer to this as the new covenant, which in Matthew and Mark is noted by a footnote only. What was Jesus instituting here? Why did he set this meal in the context of the Jewish Passover and use the word covenant, a word full of meaning to the Jewish people? The answer is that Jesus was saying the Passover rite is about to be transcended. In the words of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, He is the sacrificed Passover lamb. His taking of the bread and cup are parables, announcing a new significance. Under his word, the bread becomes the parable of his body yielded for God's redeeming purpose. His blood, poured out in death, is represented in the cup of blessing. This is a new truth that Jesus is teaching his disciples, one that he will uniquely embody, but one which he is inviting them to eat and drink in remembrance. And Paul adds in verse 26 that by following this practice, the church is proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. Thus celebrating the Lord's Supper is an important part of the church's witness to the world before Jesus returns. Jesus was instituting one of two sacraments of the Christian church that have been followed since his death, resurrection, and ascension. What is the other sacrament? It's baptism. Baptism symbolizes entry into the church, and the Lord's Supper remembers the death into which we've been baptized. For both sacraments, Jesus not only practiced them himself, but instructed his followers to do likewise. Well, if baptism is once, how often should the second sacrament be practiced? Paul doesn't say. He simply says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Acts chapter 2 tells us the early believers broke bread in their homes and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to prayer. Verses 42 to 46. It became the practice of the early church to meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, not the seventh day, Saturday. In Acts 20, verse 7, we read, On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. This was the day of resurrection, as Matthew 28 describes. At dawn on the first day of the week, the two Marys went to the tomb and found it empty. The angel told them that Jesus had risen. Apart from these verses and this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, there are no other details in the New Testament as to how the early church practiced the Lord's Supper. During the following centuries, the church has kept the essential elements of the supper while varying the details, as we'll see in a moment. So let's turn back to the 1 Corinthians to examine what was going on in Corinth. We can cover this quite quickly. Paul was not pleased, for their meetings together did more harm than good. There were divisions among them. These were not the divisions described in chapter 1, where some were following Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, some saying they were following Christ. Division and the need for unity is one of the themes of this letter, and it finds its expression in chapter 11 in divisions at the Lord's Supper, the very feast that was supposed to proclaim the Lord's death. In this case, the division seems to have been between the wealthy, who went ahead with their private suppers, and the poor, who went hungry. We can only speculate about the details of what was happening. If the church met in the homes of the wealthy, it could have been that the wealthy ate and drank in an inner room and the poor in the courtyard, simply because of the space required for a large meal. Or it could have been they were eating in the evening and the wealthy went ahead with their meal before the poor, the workers and slaves, arrived after work. When they arrived, there was nothing left for them. Whatever the details, Paul writes in strong language that they were despising the church by humiliating the poor. Some of them were eating a private supper. This was not one body. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, all baptized by the one Spirit, as we read in chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. Paul goes further. This was not even the Lord's Supper they were eating. They were going through the motions, but denying the truth. It was a sham. So what guidance did Paul give them about the Lord's Supper? In verses 27 and 28, he picks up where he left off his argument in verse 22. If they ate the bread or drank from the cup in an unworthy manner, they actually sinned against the body and blood of Jesus. They needed to examine themselves first. Failure to do this, and eating the bread and drinking from the cup in an unworthy manner, had led to judgment on them, and some were weak and sick, and a number of them had died. These seem serious consequences to us. It emphasizes just how seriously Paul took this issue of disunity and discrimination. In his commentary on verse 30, Gordon Fee writes that most likely Paul here is stepping into the prophetic role. By the Spirit, he has seen a divine cause and effect between two otherwise independent realities. The present illnesses of many, which in some cases have led to death, and the actions of some at the table of the Lord who are despising the church and humiliating the have-nots by going ahead with their own private meals. It's not likely a one-for-one where the person who has abused another is the person who gets sick. Rather, it's more likely a judgment on the whole community. And as verse 32 makes it clear, this is a discipline from the Lord. It does not have to do with their eternal salvation. So what does Paul mean about self-discernment and self-examination? The phrase, an unworthy manner, from verse 27 was translated in the King James Version as unworthily. In that version it reads, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This has led to much misunderstanding and grief. It was applied to the person doing the eating and drinking, rather than to the manner in which it was being done. So it became a threat for generations of English-speaking Christians. They thought to themselves, I am a sinner, therefore I am unworthy of participating in the Lord's Supper. In the history of the church, sadly, there have been people who withdrew from the service at this point and went home because they felt they were not worthy to participate. But that is not Paul's point here. If this is what he meant, Paul might have added, if anyone is unworthy, it's me. He wrote to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. 1 Timothy 1:15. We are all unworthy, and Jesus' death was for us all. No, Paul is saying that the abuse of others at the Lord's table is unworthy of the table where Jesus' death is being proclaimed until he returns. If the way in which we come together denies the truth of the Lord's Supper, then we need to make some changes. I'll repeat that. If the way in which we come together denies the truth of the Lord's Supper, then we need to make some changes. We may need to examine our attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and not conduct ourselves in ways that cause divisions or preferences of one group over and against another. But we are not denying the truth of the supper if we feel unworthy. If we feel we are sinners in need of forgiveness, come to the table. That's the point. Jesus' death was for us, and in remembering him, we will find the forgiveness from God we are seeking. So how should we approach the meal? Over the centuries since Jesus instituted this simple meal, the church has celebrated it in a myriad of ways. We celebrate it twice a month on a regular basis. Some churches do it weekly, some monthly. At Christmas, it's often part of a midnight service on Christmas Eve. It is always part of an Easter Sunday morning service. For some believers, their first communion after baptism or confirmation is special, as it is for a newly married couple. Many church pastors and chaplains administer communion in homes or hospitals to the sick and dying. In whatever context it is celebrated, it is the high point of the service. Why is that so? We'll each have our own answer to that question, and it's many faceted. Paul mentions these facets in 1 Corinthians, a cup of thanksgiving, chapter 10, verse 16, a participation in the body and blood of Christ, also 10, verse 16, in remembrance of Jesus, 11:24, a proclamation of the Lord's death, 11:26. What is our response to eating the bread and drinking from the cup? Does anything change for you? Roman Catholics believe the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus in a spiritual sense at the moment of consecration. That is why the bell was rung in the Latin Mass, so that those who did not understand would know the high point of the service had been reached. Protestant churches of the Reformation, of which we are one, find no basis for this in the Bible. We believe the bread and wine remain the same both spiritually and in substance, and it is at the point of ingestion that we remember or participate in the body and blood of Christ. But let us consider the word remember for a moment. In today's language, we may use that word simply as a mental activity. I remember I have a dental appointment on Tuesday. I do, actually. But in the Old Testament, remembering goes with activity, so that it is a memorial that is intended. The Passover was enjoined as a perpetual remembrance that the Israelites performed annually. Similarly, Jesus intended that we should act in remembering. We swallow the bread and wine. There is drama as the elements are prayed over, lifted up, the one loaf is broken and shared with the cup. So let us ask ourselves what is happening for us when we participate in communion. Is it just a mental activity? Is it just a drama that we watch? Is it too familiar? For me, it's sometimes too mechanical. I need to actively engage, consciously pray, and consider the memorial. I find a change in the liturgy from time to time to be helpful. But even the same liturgy can become too familiar over time. I found it helpful to remember that we encounter the Trinity in communion, the love of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God is one in three persons. Where Jesus is, there is the Father and the Holy Spirit also. Jesus said in John 16, verse 15, "All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." The Spirit will make Jesus known to us as we remember. The Father will love us because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. There is spiritual meaning and reality to this memorial, even if we do not fully understand it. We do well to enter into that mystery. These are deep and rich meanings, and not just personal ones. Paul's point in this passage is that communion is for the whole church, that united and diverse body of believers who are different from each other, but that belong to each other. He makes this clear in verse 33. "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. No divisions, no preferences, no segregation, no discrimination." As our Southern American friends say, "Y'all." They may paraphrase this verse as, "Y'all eat together now." This is meant for all who can enter into this as the Lord's Supper. We miss Paul's point if we think of the Lord's Supper only in terms of our own needs and not also in terms of the needs of others. We will celebrate communion next week with our bishop, Trevor Walters. Come and celebrate with us. Believe that Jesus died for your sins, confess them and receive forgiveness. enter into the joy of being God's children and united with believers here, around the world, and in history. Determined to lead a new life of service for Him, this is the high point of our time together, and Paul intends that it be done in honor of the one who instituted it. It is the Lord's Supper. Thank you.